Paul's concern in writing to the Galatians is that they clearly understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, when I speak of that salvation is by grace through faith, I'm talking not just about our initial salvation or justification, where when we believe in Christ, we are declared righteous by God, but also the ongoing aspect of our salvation, which is called sanctification. And there is a yet future aspect of our salvation called glorification. So justification, sanctification, glorification are the three parts of our salvation. We sometimes use the expression or word salvation just to refer to the initial aspect, justification. But Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is concerned that the Galatians understand that you are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. But he also is emphasizing that we live our Christian lives and grow to maturity, the process of sanctification, by grace through faith in Christ alone. And there was confusion in the churches at Galatia over this matter. And particularly some Jewish teachers had come into this region and were teaching that you had to keep the Mosaic law to be justified. You had to keep the Mosaic law for sanctification. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul is dealing primarily with the matter of our sanctification, the process of growing and maturing, our daily walk as God's children. Let me just highlight chapter 5 for you. In the first 12 verses of Galatians 5, Paul emphasized that we have been set free in Christ. Therefore, we should not go back under the law, which would be a yoke or form of slavery. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And he goes on to talk about this whole matter down through verse 12, the conflict with those who were trying to tell them they needed to keep the Mosaic law, or at least parts of the law. Then in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 5, Paul stressed that freedom from the law does not mean freedom to sin. Many are confused on this matter even till today. We are not antinomian. Antinomian means anti-law, meaning Christians are lawless. We believe that Christians do not live under the Mosaic law or any part of the Mosaic law. But Christians are not lawless. We'll talk about this further in our study of chapter 6 when we talk about the law of Christ in a moment. Rather, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, verses 13 to 18 emphasize. And as we live in obedience to the Spirit and under His control, He produces the beauty of the character of Christ in our lives. As we are obedient to Him, we do not do the works of the flesh, which would be sinful activity. Then in verses 19 to 23, Paul gave examples of the works of the flesh. He gave examples of the virtues that are characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit to show the stark contrast there is between a life controlled by the flesh and a life controlled by the Spirit of God. In verse 24 of Galatians 5, he said, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The believer has been set free from the power and domination of the flesh, his sinful nature, by being identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So the power and authority of sin over your life as a believer was broken when you believed in Christ. There is no sin It does not matter what your past is. Does not matter what you were enslaved to. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the flesh is crucified. That means the power of sin over you is broken. And now you are set free to live a life of obedience to the Spirit of God. So verse 25 summarizes what he's been saying. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We have received new life in Christ by the ministry of the Spirit of God. That would be our justification, our new life in Christ. We are also now to live or walk by the Spirit. Remember that expression, walk by the Spirit, literally means keep in step with the Spirit. Different than the previous word, walk by the Spirit, he had used. This one means keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in conformity to the Spirit. In step with the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That would be contrary to walking by the Spirit or keeping in step with the Spirit. Now, as we come into chapter 6, the first 10 verses of chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul is going to set down some practical, concrete instruction regarding what it means to walk by the Spirit. You know, holy, godly living is not some kind of mystical, otherworld experience. A person who is leading a godly life, walking by the Spirit, is not a person who comes into the room and gives off an aura of holiness. It's not some kind of emotional feeling that we stir within. I'm not minimizing the importance of our emotions. There are great emotional experiences in our walk with the Lord. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about walk with the Spirit. We're talking about functioning in our everyday activities, in our relationships with one another, in a manner that manifests the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Before we look into chapter 6, turn with me back to the book of Peter. I want you to go first to 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's what we received in Christ. Everything necessary for life and godliness. Look at verse 4. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We have become partakers of the divine nature. And it is the very nature of God as produced by the Spirit of God that is to be manifest in our lives. Back up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, quoting from the book of Leviticus. You see, we have become partakers of the divine nature. We are to manifest the divine nature in all our behavior. And God in his very nature is holy. And we are to be a people who are holy. The fruit of the Spirit manifests the character of God and his holiness. Come back to Galatians chapter 6. Paul now is going to deal with some of the practical manifestations of holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, in our conduct as believers. He begins chapter 6 by calling them brethren. This is Paul's favorite title or name for the Galatians. He calls them repeatedly brethren. Now just back up with me and look at these quickly. Chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren. Chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Chapter 4, verse 12. You know, these build as you get further along in the letter. Chapters 4 and 5 and 6 have the most. Chapter 4, verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Verse 28. And you, brethren. Verse 31. So then, brethren. Chapter 5, verse 11. But I, brethren. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren. Chapter 6, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brethren. Now, I emphasize those to remind ourselves that even though Galatians is a very harsh letter, Paul says some very strong things, particularly regarding the false teachers at Galatia. But even to the Galatian believers, he calls them foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. He says you live like you're under somebody's spell. And yet in it all, he has a deep, warm family affection for them. He loves them as brethren. He really believes that they have been born again through faith in Christ. Back in chapter 5, verse 10, he said, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. He was confident that even though the false teachers had confused them, they would respond to Paul's letter and would remain firm in the gospel of grace. So he had a firm conviction that they are believers, and he addresses them as such. And now he's instructing them as believers. What is their responsibility to Christians who sin? Now, we've talked about the difference in the flesh and the ministry of the Spirit, and how we as God's children are to live under the control and power of the Spirit. And the flesh is not to be manifest in our lives. But what are we to do if a Christian does sin, and we do sin? Paul now addresses that, and he says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Sometimes believers function out of character, function contrary to the will of God. So he says, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. And this form of condition, would be called a future probability, indicates that there's good possibility this will happen. Even if any man is caught in a trespass, and it will happen, here's what you are to do, is the idea. And that even if is the contrast. We are to walk by the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let us live by the Spirit and keep in step by the Spirit. Brethren, even if a brother is caught in a trespass, or a man, anyone, is caught in a trespass. That word trespass, common word for transgression or sin in the New Testament. It literally means a false step. There may be some connection to the idea in verse 25 of chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit, literally. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Brethren, if anyone is out of step, takes a false step, commits sin, a trespass against the will of God. He's caught in this. King James says if he's overtaken, and gives the idea that the sin overtook him and ensnared him. And that's a possibility. The other is that someone catches him in the sin. The end result of the responsibility to be carried out is the same. And whether the sin overtook him or not, somebody has found out about it. What are we to do when we find out that a Christian is in sin? What is our response to be? Well, very simple. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. You who are spiritual is not some exclusive higher echelon group of Christians. We've already seen in Galatians that all believers have the Spirit. And all believers are to be walking under the control and guidance of the Spirit. That's what it is to be spiritual. What has happened is we have a Christian who is indulging the flesh and so is not walking by the Spirit in this area of his life. Those who are walking by the Spirit, who are spiritual, are to intervene in that person's life and help him get back on track. You who are spiritual. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul draws a contrast between spiritual believers and believers who are functioning in a fleshly way. 1 Corinthians 3:1, "And brethren, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." Now, at the end of chapter 2, he talked about believers having the Spirit. Unbelievers do not have the Spirit. But he addresses them as brothers, fellow Christians, but he says, "I can't talk to you as though you were spiritual men. But as the men of flesh, as the infants in Christ." Verse 3, "For you are still fleshly." And what do we see? The works of the flesh. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" You're manifesting the control of the flesh in your life, not the presence and control of the Spirit. "Are you not walking like mere men?" Like men who didn't have the Spirit of God. Men who lived under the control of the flesh. But there's no excuse for you. You have the Spirit. This ought not to be true of your life. So that contrast, where you have a Christian who gets into the activities of the flesh, in contrast to those who are spiritual, living their lives in obedience to the Spirit of God. Come back to chapter 6 of Galatians. Those who are spiritual, godly, growing Christians, are to restore such a one. That word "to restore" means to put in order, to restore to its proper condition, to repair, to make complete. Or it has that general sense. In non-biblical Greek, it was used in medical settings of setting a broken arm or putting a dislocated joint back into place. In the Gospels, Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, Mark chapter 1, verse 19, this word "restore" is used of mending fishing nets. They're repairing them. They're putting them back into their right condition. It's used at different times in New Testament epistles of being in right relationship to God as God's people, and so functioning properly. Here it's used of bringing this sinning Christian back into right relationship with the Spirit of God, right relationship with God, and thus with other believers as well. The point is, spiritual Christians are to do all they can to mend and repair, to bring this sinning Christian back into right relationship with God. The goal is restoration. You know, you break your arm, you go to the doctor. The doctor is going to set it, put it back into proper alignment so the bones can mend. You know, you don't go to the doctor and he looks and you say, yeah, I fell off the curb. I wasn't paying attention. And what's he do? He doesn't set your arm. He runs out and says, the nurse, I got an idiot in here. He stepped off the curb. He's not even watching where he's going. Hey, Dr. Bill, you know what I just heard? I got a guy in there. He fell off the curb and off he goes and is talking all around the hospital about what you did. You say, no, that's not the goal. The goal is what? Doctor's supposed to restore it. Set it. Put it back into right condition. And I just remind you, the instruction here is not to the sinning Christian. The instruction here is to those who are walking by the Spirit. They have a responsibility. Help this sinning Christian get his life back together again. Get back as he should be, functioning as he should, under the control of the Spirit. Now, ultimately, you can't control that other person's life, but you can be an instrument that God uses to bring about that restoration. This word restore is a verb given as a command, a present imperative. This is not something optional. Well, if you think it'll work out, if it will work into your schedule, or no, God commands us. If we are to be spiritual people living under the control of the Spirit, we must obey God. And he commands us to restore this sinning Christian, become involved in bringing him back into right relationship with God and thus with other believers as well. He also instructs us on how we are to do this. We restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 23. Gentleness. And very simply, it means that we come to help this Christian, to restore this Christian, not with an attitude of self-righteousness, superiority, but with considerateness, with sensitivity, with real concern and care for that person. We all, because of the flesh, have a strong bent to self-righteousness. We see sin in another Christian, what do we say? I just can't understand how they could do such a thing. There's no excuse for that kind of activity. You're right, there is no excuse. We ought not to be so self-righteous as though that could never happen to us. We ought to constantly remember that but for the grace of God at work in our lives, we would be the most vile and sinful of people. When I come to help restore a sinning Christian, I don't do it because I could never stoop to such a level as they have. Or it would be totally beneath me to ever indulge in that kind of sin. But I come with a sensitivity and awareness that it is the Spirit of God working in my life who keeps me from being what I would be apart from Him. You know, there's no room for self-righteousness and arrogance and an attitude that I'm better than you. And so there is to be that spirit of gentleness. This doesn't mean a leniency, that we tolerate the sin and find it acceptable. But we come with a gentleness and a desire to help them, restore them, and bring them back into right relationship. And while we do this, we are looking at ourselves, being careful that we are not also tempted. The last part of verse 1. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. The flesh is very deceitful, very powerful, even though its power and authority over us has been broken. And how many people with good intentions, thought they were going to get involved in helping a Christian in sin and ended up themselves entangled in sin. Moral problems can become a great trap in this area. We need to be very careful. This helps me keep my perspective. I am but a sinner redeemed by grace. God, I need your grace and wisdom to help this dear fellow Christian. But Lord, I need your grace to be sure that I myself do not succumb to temptation. Not just the temptation that Christian may be guilty of, but even the temptation to self-righteousness and pride, to not handling this situation as a true representative of God and his grace and mercy and forgiveness. The one who comes with an air of arrogance and self-confidence and self-righteousness. So even in doing a good work, I have to be very careful because the flesh is so deceitful and works in so many ways to manifest itself. And I can never forget that I am a sinner. And I must walk by the Spirit so that I will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, as Paul said in chapter 5. I must be careful even in this ministry of helping a fallen Christian that I myself am not lured aside. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul, through the first part of chapter 10, has related some of the experiences of the nation Israel in their wilderness wanderings. In their experiences after they left, were delivered from the nation of Egypt. And talked about what they did and their sins, concluding in verse 10 when he says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Then verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." That's the warning of Galatians 6:1. "Each one considering himself, so that you too are not tempted." You know, how often have you read the Old Testament? And you read the account of Israel and their sinning, and you say, how could they do that? And you get frustrated reading the account of their repeated disobedience. And you're amazed at the patience of God. You need to be careful. You know, I read those accounts and I say, how could Israel do that? Look at verse 10. They grumbled. Can you imagine Israel grumbled? Aren't you glad there's never any grumbling in the church today? Nobody ever grumbles. You know, if God dealt with us the way he dealt with Israel, there wouldn't be anybody here this morning. He destroyed the grumblers. And that means not even this preacher would be here this morning, I regret to say. I would like to say I'd be here preaching to an empty auditorium, but if he destroyed all the grumblers, it would be totally empty. But I can read about their grumbling, and I become very righteous. Very spiritual. I just have a hard time with my elevated spirituality understanding how they could ever do those things. And then the warning, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You know, the same kind of sins that tempted and overcame them are the kinds of sins that tempt you and tempt me and sometimes overtake us. And I'm overtaken often when I am most confident that I can't be overtaken. How often have you been disgusted because of the gossip or grumbling or some other sin in another Christian? And lo and behold, before the week was out, you found yourself doing the same thing. We need to be very careful. The flesh is very, very deceitful. And I must never lose sight of what I am. I am a sinner redeemed by grace. Privileged to walk by the Spirit. But we ought to be terribly frightened of what we might do if we fail to walk by the Spirit. Because the flesh in you and the flesh in me is every bit as ugly and vile as it is in those that we look at and say, how could they do that? They do that by submitting to the flesh. I could do that by submitting to the flesh. You could do that by submitting to the flesh. The solution is the Spirit. So we're involved in helping fellow believers who have succumbed to the flesh. We don't do it from a position of spiritual superiority, as though we were better and above doing such things. We do it as those who realize that the Spirit of God is the one who keeps us from sin. And we want to simply help you to get back into right relationship and obedience to the Spirit so that you can be pleasing to Him as His child. Back in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. When we were born again, we were born into the family of God. We not only now have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. We also became members of the body of Christ. Both analogies picture involvement with one another. Interresponsibility, interdependence upon one another. This means we have significant responsibility for one another. We are commanded here, another command, verb in the present imperative, to bear one another's burdens. We have the responsibility to take upon ourselves the burdens of others. You see, it's not optional for me to get involved in your life, for you to get involved in my life. We are commanded of God to do it. You can't tell me, stay out of my business. Your business is my business. I can't tell you, stay out of my life. My life is your life. If we're both believers, we are obligated to be involved in one another's lives. And that involves adding burdens. I got enough to do on my own. You know, I've got enough troubles of my own. And now God commands me, present tense, to be constantly bearing the burdens of others. To bear one another's burdens. Immediate context is what he's just been talking about in verse 1. Here you have a Christian. We've been overwhelmed by sin. It's succumbed. And now, you know what happens when sin gets in their life? Life goes into turmoil. And so I'm going to become involved in his life. Right away, that's a burden. Am I going to want to get involved in this? And how's it going to be received? And is it any of my business? You can already settle that. It is your business. God said it is. And if I don't do what God commands me to do, now I'm in rebellion against God. So the problem's growing. We bear one another's burdens by helping that sinning Christian get through this time, get his feet back on the ground, so to speak. Begin to function again as God intends him to function. But it wouldn't have to be limited to that. That's not the only kind of burden we have to bear for one another as God's children. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here Paul's talking about the fact that through faith in Christ, we have become members of the body of Christ and thus members of one another. He talks about all the parts of the body and how we are interrelated. Come down to verse 25. He's put all the parts in the body, made them interrelated and interdependent, verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body. Now note this, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. As such, we are responsible to have the same care for one another. And I am responsible to help carry your burdens and you to carry my burdens. Back up just before 1 Corinthians to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Look at verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear, there's our word, from Galatians, bear one another's burdens. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. Similar picture here, although it's not a specific sinful activity. But here you have weaker Christians who don't understand their freedom in Christ and are struggling with what they should eat or what days they should observe. We are strong and have a more mature and complete understanding of God's grace. Don't use that to pound the weaker Christian. But we use our understanding what? To help him. Verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. You see, we're talking about here that willingness to bear the burden, to sacrifice myself, to do what is good for someone else, to please them. And they're talking about here accepting their sin. But using our maturity, using our spirituality to help them. Another burden we bear. We bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Some in this body are not as mature, haven't grown as much yet. Rather than becoming impatient, losing patience, giving up on them. No. Have to bear their weaknesses. Help them along. What do we tell our kids? They're struggling or there's a deal. We say, you're older. You should help your younger brother or your younger sister. Well, the same point, spiritually. You can't get up the steps fast enough, so you just give them a push back down. Then we do that spiritually. Oh, why? You helped them for one or two steps. Didn't come along fast enough. And you got things to do, places to go. No, we bear one another's burdens. The picture that he is developing. Come back to Galatians 6. One commentator paraphrased this like this. Paul is not counseling believers to perform an occasional helpful act, but to live their lives as helpful people, always ready to lift the burden from other people's shoulders. Pick that up from the present tense of the command. Now, yeah, we're burden bearers. Always ready to help other people, to make their life easier, to help them grow, to help them get over the rough spots, so to speak. Back in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and thereby, by bearing one of those burdens, fulfill the law of Christ. Now, it said we're not under the Mosaic law, but that does not mean we are antinomian or we are without law, because we've already read two commands in chapter 6. Restore such a one. Bear one another's burdens. Those are commands. Now, he says when we bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. And clearly, the law of Christ is different than the law of Moses. Well, some people try to say, well, this is a portion of the Mosaic law, the moral aspect of the Mosaic Law is the law of Christ. No, it's not. The Mosaic Law is a unit. We've already seen that. It stands or falls as one. The law of Christ is something different. The law of Christ is basically the instructions and commands we have from Christ that are focused in his gospel of grace. Now come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul draws a contrast here, which I want you to note. Verse 20. Verse 19, he talked about his freedom. I am free from all men, but I've made myself a slave to all. So he's free in Christ. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, talking about the Mosaic Law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. So he makes clear, I'm not under the law, but there are occasions when I'm with Jews, I as a Jew will keep the law. Because the Bible doesn't say I'm not allowed to keep the law. The Bible just says I can't require the law. So when I'm with Jews, I don't eat a ham sandwich, Paul said. No sense in trying to offend them. But note verse 21. To those who are without the law is without the law. I mean Gentiles who weren't under the Mosaic Law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So it makes clear, when I talk about I'm not under the Mosaic Law, that doesn't mean I don't have any law. I am under the law of Christ. I'm just not under the Mosaic Law anymore. But all the commands and instructions of Christ, now given in connection with the gospel of grace, are binding upon me and are obligatory to me. So I need to be careful we understand this concept of being free from the law. Free from the law, O blessed condition, sin all you want, there is remission. It's not biblical because we are not free in that sense. We are under the law of Christ and required to obey him. Keep his truth. In the context of what Paul has talked about in chapter 5, this would definitely include the law or command to love one another. In John chapter 13, verse 34, in John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus commanded, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That self-sacrificing love. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. First Epistle of John, almost at the back of your New Testament. We were back in 1 and 2 Peter, and just after 1 and 2 Peter is 1 John. So almost to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 14 says, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Being like Christ. Brethren, if you see a man overtaken in a fault, in a sin, in trespass, restore such a one. Bear one another's burdens. Be willing to lay down your life for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. There, don't just talk about the love of God and your love for other believers. Put it into practice. Demonstrate your love. So when you are restoring a sinning Christian, when you're bearing the burdens of other Christians, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. You are loving others as he loved you. You are giving your life for them. You're not bearing their burdens because you don't have enough to do yourself. You're bearing their burdens because you want to do whatever will help them. You know, this concept of the oneness of the body and the unity of the body is crucial. Our kids, when they're young, you know, something doesn't go right, what are they going to do? They're going to leave home. And you sometimes say, what? Do you want me to pack your suitcase? But you really going to pack the suitcase for that 7-year-old and let him walk out? Somebody will see you in 2 weeks and say, how's 7-year-old so-and-so doing? I don't know. I haven't seen him for 2 weeks. We packed his bags and he left. No, that's not going to happen. Why? Because you're family. It's got to be dealt with. It's got to be worked out. People don't think anything of walking out the door of the church. Oh, yes, we're the family of God. We are the body of Christ. I didn't like what they did. I packed my bags and I left. Bothers me. I still meet people in Lincoln. One time, a part of Indian Hills, I said, where are you going to church? Oh, right now, we're not going anywhere. What? I mean, what is this? We're no more family than that? Somebody did what I didn't like or didn't do what I thought they should do. I'm leaving. I mean, we don't understand the concept that God has for his family. It's serious business. It's much more serious and significant than your physical family. We are the body of Christ. My right arm does something foolish, does something dumb. The body walks away from it. You say, what's not even an analogy you can relate to? And people just walking off from the body oughtn't to be something we can relate to. That comes out of the book of Galatians. There's serious battles gone on here. To restore Peter, Paul confronted him to his face in chapter 2. I mean, we don't have to be firm and serious with one another, but we got to come to grips with the reality we're talking about. We have to restore sinning Christians. We have to bear the burdens of one another. We realize it's God's grace and his spirit that is at work in our lives. It ought to grieve us, cause us pain. It's like when your children wander and stray, and it's just not something you say, well, let them go. Who cares? No, it burdens your heart. But we don't have the depth of love for God's family that Jesus said supersedes the physical family. Who is my mother, father, brother, sister? Those who do the will of my Father. And yet we have a cavalier, indifferent. Well, I'm not going to get involved. I don't want to be bothered. I'm not going to, you know, and I, no, can't do it. I can't not be involved and I can't walk away. We're stuck with each other. Just like the family you're in. You can't do anything about it physically. Yeah, we're born into that family. Those are your parents. Those are your kids. You're stuck. So you were born into God's family. You may not have known you got me in that process, but you did. And I got you. And we're stuck with each other. And you got to help me when I'm down, and I've got to carry your burdens, and that's the way the family of God is. And it's a blessed privilege. Because we're manifesting the character of God in doing it. Let me review some things here with you. Number one, we are brethren. We're bound together in a relationship of oneness as the family of God, as the body of Christ. Number two, believers do stumble. If any man is caught in a trespass, and it will happen, believers do stumble. You know, James chapter 3, verse 2 says, if any man does not stumble in what he says, in the use of his tongue, he's a perfect man. There's not a person in this auditorium who hasn't sinned with his tongue. Because if you hadn't sinned with your tongue, you'd be perfect. There are no perfect people here yet. So we all stumble. It will happen. Number three, believers are to be involved in restoration ministries to other believers. This means we have to get involved in other people's lives. Now, I can give you the right to nose and neb in all the other stuff, but where there is clear sin, then you have to get involved to help make the correction. Number four, our ministry to those in sin must be in gentleness, never forgetting that we are also vulnerable to temptation. Number five, God did not intend for us to go it alone. God did not intend for us to go it alone. He placed you into His family. He placed you into His body. He didn't save you to stand out here on your own. When we are bearing one another's burdens, we are manifesting the character of God. 1 Peter 5:7 says we are to cast all our cares or anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. Quoting from Psalm 55. And when we are carrying other people's burdens, we are manifesting the character of God. We are doing what God does. Thus manifesting something of His nature. Number six, the law of Christ requires us to serve one another in love. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And we read in 1 John, we are to give our lives for the brethren. It's not a burden. Just like when you're doing something for a family member who's going through a difficult time or something, they say, oh, I hate to burden you. You say what? It's no burden. Through faith, we've been saved from the penalty and power of sin. However, the presence of sin is an ongoing reality. Someday we will be saved from the presence of sin itself. But until that day, we must walk by the power of the Spirit so we don't carry out the desires of the flesh. And that same grace that rescued us from sin, delivered us from the power of sin, is sufficient as we walk by the power of the Spirit for our day-by-day lives. And it is that sufficiency of the Spirit that will enable us to be involved in restoring believers who stumble, who give us the extra strength to bear the burdens of others when we think we don't have any more strength. He is sufficient. And in it all, we must function with a gentleness, with a humility, with an awareness that we are what we are by the grace of God, a grace that is continually poured out upon us in the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace. Thank you for the indwelling ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord, for His power and His sufficiency and His enablement. Lord, I pray that we as the body of Christ in this place might indeed fulfill the law of Christ. May the beauty of His love and your love in us be manifest in our dealings with one another. Lord, may we be ready and willing and eager to be instruments you use in the restoration of fellow believers who fall into sin. And may that be a warning to our hearts of the deceitfulness of sin. May we always be ready to bear one another's burdens. And so aid and help in the growth of fellow believers, of weaker believers, so that together we might enjoy and manifest the fullness of your grace that continues to work in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible teaching of Gil Rue. Gil is senior pastor at Indian Hills Community Church in Lincoln, Nebraska.
In the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace. Thank you for the indwelling ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord, for His power and His sufficiency and His enablement. Lord, I pray that we as the body of Christ in this place might indeed fulfill the law of Christ. May the beauty of His love and your love in us be manifest in our dealings with one another. Lord, may we be ready and willing and eager to be instruments you use in the restoration of fellow believers who fall into sin. And may that be a warning to our hearts of the deceitfulness of sin. May we always be ready to bear one another's burdens. And so aid and help in the growth of fellow believers, of weaker believers, so that together we might enjoy and manifest the fullness of your grace that continues to work in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.